Again, it's a pleasure to be with you. It's great to worship with God's people, and it's great to hear from God's Word together, to be blessed and encouraged by what we find therein. So as we come to God's Word this morning, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful gift of your Word, in which you show us yourself, in which you show us Jesus Christ, in which you call us together to be your people here on earth, a light to the nations. Our Father, we thank you especially this morning for the gift of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 87 that we look at, and we pray that in looking at the Psalm, you would encourage us, you would call us, you would send us out joyfully, knowing that we are your children, that all our springs are in you. Our Father, we celebrate this truth this morning, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 87. The Psalms are, of course, the Old Testament collection of hymns and prayers and poetry of God's people. God gave us these words to shape us, that as we sing them, as we read them, as we pray these words together, we would be shaped into the people God has called us to be. Now, Psalm 87 is a psalm that celebrates Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion. And there's a lot of different ways to express your love and loyalty for your hometown. Whenever I ride the train into downtown Chicago, if you didn't catch my introduction earlier, I'm from kind of the suburb area around Chicago. Whenever I ride the train into the city, it never fails. I always see someone that has a tattoo on their arm of the skyline of Chicago. It's a really popular thing. I thought for sure that when I came to New York City, ride the subway here, I would see a lot of that. I didn't see any of that, but I'm sure it exists, although the skyline of Manhattan would probably like your whole wingspan, so Chicago's a little smaller, so maybe that's why. But so there's many ways to express love for your hometown. There's one family in my church that they kind of run a side hustle where they make these wooden signs in the shape of the state of Indiana. Maybe there's a clock on it, maybe it's just like the whole palette thing that's really popular in the Midwest. I don't know if it's popular here, but taking old discarded wood and hanging it on your wall for reasons unknown. But this one is in the shape of Indiana, and people love it. People are eating these up. They're making a lot of money. It's that loyalty. For myself, I was born in a town called Ireton, Iowa, and I have this mug that has a picture of the state of Iowa, and in the northwest corner where the town of Ireton is, there's a tree coming out, and it says, "I have roots in Ireton, Iowa." And that's a very rare mug because the town I was born in, it's a population of 200 people, and I realize that's like one floor of an apartment building in New York City, but that was the whole town, so it's a very like rare mug to find, but I've got it. So we celebrate our homes. We feel that rootedness, that loyalty, that love, and Psalm 87 is a psalm that kind of works like that tattoo or like that wall sign or like that mug. It's something that roots people in Mount Zion. It's a song that celebrates your roots, the home of your heart. So Psalm 87, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, one of the things that I tell my congregation a lot, maybe one of my catchphrases, is I like the phrase, keep worship weird. If you know the city of Portland, or if you've ever watched Portlandia that kind of makes fun of the city of Portland, you know that the city of Portland's city motto is keep Portland weird, and they've done a pretty good job. But I like to say, keep worship weird, because what we're doing right now is strange. There's really nothing like it in everyday life. Of course, we believe God is everywhere present. We believe that where two or three are gathered together, there he is with you. We believe that when you pray, when you read God's word, he's there with you. We believe that he communes through his Holy Spirit with his children. So, of course, all those things are true. God is present with you, Christian, throughout your week. But as we gather together as God's people in a service like this, something unique, something special, something powerful is happening. We are in God's presence. It's not something that has an analog anywhere else in the world. And so we keep worship weird. Our goal is not to replicate something you might find in the concert hall or on Broadway or at a TED Talk. Our goal here is to worship God and to meet him as his people. That's weird. If you walk into a worship service and you've never been to one before, it feels weird. Even if you've been attending worship services your whole life, there's something unique, something strange, something wonderful that's happening here, and we celebrate that because our God is transcendent. There's something powerful about meeting the God who made all things. Like Isaiah, we fall on our knees when we come into God's presence. But our God is also a God who meets us. He was incarnate in Jesus Christ. He's a God who's imminent and close to us. So there's also a welcome and a familiarity. And one of the places that I think that weirdness is most easily tangible, one of the places where we experience God as both transcendent and strange, but also close to us, the friend of sinners, is in the book of Psalms. And I love being part of a Reformed church, whether it's in Indiana or here in New York City or anywhere in history or around the world, because one of the things we do is we sing the Psalms. We celebrate the Psalms. I mean, our service this morning, we've sung several Psalms already, and they're beautiful, and they're the songs of our hearts, but they're also often a little weird. It steps us outside our comfort zone to sing these songs. Psalm 87, think about what we just read. We read in verse 4 kind of a laundry list of different ancient nations: Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. I mean, we're sitting here just rattling those off like places in the ancient Middle East. Think about earlier we sang Psalm 48, and that song, if my wife were here, she would tell you, whenever we sing that song in church, I kind of giggle to myself, because it's a beautiful song. That first stanza, within your temple, Lord, in that most holy place, we're here to, I forget the words, but we celebrate your grace, and on your loving kindness dwell the glories of your grace, all those beautiful things. Very fitting song to sing at the beginning of worship. I mean, that's exactly what we're here to do. Celebrate God's grace, dwell on his loving kindness. Powerful. But that second stanza, the whole second stanza of what we sang in Psalm 48 is, number ye the lofty towers, and about her ramparts go, and walk around the walls of Jerusalem, and observe her palaces. We're, as a bunch of people in 2019, singing a song about ancient architecture. That's strange. We did the same thing in Psalm 122. We're singing a song that celebrates Jerusalem as it existed at the time of David, probably 3,000 years ago. We're singing about ancient architecture. That's strange for a group of adults and children in 2019. There's something weird about that. If someone came in that's never been part of a psalm-singing church before, they're like, these people are super into architecture or something. Like, I don't get it. Like, why are we singing this song? But that's what happens, and we celebrate that. That's part of who we are. But we need to sing what we sing with knowledge. Like, why are we doing this? I mean, are you, as a Christian, is one of your callings to study architecture, or is there more to it? Well, so the first part of this sermon, what I want to do is talk about why we sing the Psalms, why we read Psalm 87, why we sang Psalm 122, why we sang Psalm 48, and why it's appropriate and good and necessary and beautiful for us to sing things like a list of ancient people or a list of ancient architectural features of Jerusalem. Those are important things for us to do. So I want to talk about that for a few minutes. Of course, this is a subject for entire books. I'm sure Pastor Murphy or myself, there's lots of books we could recommend, like Why We Sing the Psalms. A lot has been written on that. I want to compress a lot of those ideas into just about 5 minutes. But just three observations for why we sing the Psalms. First, as we read in Psalm 87, as we sang in Psalm 48 and Psalm 122, Jerusalem is where the temple was. The temple was a tangible, touchable, seeable, visible, visitable proof of God's covenant words, "I will be your God, you will be my people." You want proof of that? Come to the temple. It's where you meet God. God came to his people and said, "I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to have a physical address on earth, and it's going to be in the temple." Ancient Jewish writings talk about God being seated in the heavens, but his footstool was in Jerusalem. So if you wanted access to God, if you wanted to be where God was, go visit him in the temple. This is where you went, Mount Zion, that hill where Jerusalem was built, where the temple was. It was where you went to meet God. Now, ancient records say that as you would approach Mount Zion, as you would approach Jerusalem, you could see the temple glinting in the sunlight because it was overlaid in gold, and it would kind of shine, and you could for miles around see kind of this beacon calling you, "Come here to meet God." It's shining there from on top of the hill, and you think of those Psalms of ascents. Psalm 122 is one of them, that as God's people would travel there and they would climb that hill, they could see that beacon, that light to the nations, calling you to come and meet God. And the prophet Isaiah picked up on that image, calling, well, Jesus did too, calling the temple a house of prayer for the nations, where all the peoples on earth would be called and like a magnet to come meet the one true God, come hear his word, come gather with his people, come sit under his roof, under his protection. Now, the New Testament, so that's all this Old Testament imagery of the temple. The New Testament tells us many different places that Jesus is that temple. In Jesus, God took flesh upon himself and dwelt among his people on earth. John 1 verse 14, that verse about the incarnation, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek in that verse, the Greek language in which it was written, uses very particular language. It says the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That language of tabernacle and temple, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. God is with his people in a seeable, touchable, talkable way. Jesus was everything the temple was meant to be. If you wanted to encounter God in the Old Testament, you went to the temple. If you want to encounter God now, you come to Jesus Christ. As the temple was high on the hill of Mount Zion, being that radiating beacon calling the nations, Jesus was lifted high on the cross, calling all nations to himself. And the New Testament also says, because of who Jesus is and what he did, we are now, as the church of Jesus Christ, that temple. Now, that language, when it appeared in the New Testament, would have been shocking to the early Christians, most of whom were Jewish. This teaching was redirecting how things would work for them. Instead of now coming to Mount Zion, to the temple, to meet God, he's there in the midst of you wherever you go, through Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. The name of Jesus is placed on you at baptism. You are sent out in his power and his authority to instead of calling the nations to the temple, going out and making disciples and maturing them. We're sent out as that glinting golden light of the gospel. So there's that temple imagery that connects the Psalms, like Psalm 87, Psalm 48, Psalm 122, that connects them to us. The second observation to connect Mount Zion to us is that Mount Zion wasn't just the center of Israel's worship. It was the center of their nation. It was the capital of the nation. It's where Jerusalem was. Psalm 122 that we sang just a minute ago, it's another one of those songs of Zion. And Psalm 122 verse 5 that we sang says, "Their thrones for judgment are set, the thrones of the house of David." Mount Zion was where God dwelt with his people through the temple. It was also where he reigned over his people through the king. Just like the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the true temple, Jesus is also our true king. In the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel 7 onward, if you wanted to be close to God, if you wanted to be under his reign, under his rule, under his law, under his protection, you had to connect yourself to the Davidic king, David or one of his descendants. That's the throne that God used to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, Psalm 122 that we sang makes it clear that the Davidic thrones were the thrones for justice in the earth. Justice is about setting things right, making things the way they should be, wiping out what is wrong, what is evil, restoring what is good. That's God's intention for this entire creation. That's his intention for his people, to undo the effects of sin. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus, as the true king, faced the judgment that sin deserved. He bore the wrath so that we could go free. Our sin is now dealt with. It's judged. It's over. We are met with mercy, forgiveness, and acceptance now in Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings God's just and true kingdom. Starting with us, his forgiven people, he brings renewal, he brings transformation, he sets us right. So Jesus is the king who brings us restoration. Jesus is the temple through whom we meet God. The final observation to connect Mount Zion and these psalms to us, as weird as they are, is that Mount Zion is the place that God's promises were fulfilled. Deuteronomy 12, right before God's people enter the promised land, they're kind of parked there outside of the promised land, looking over the Jordan River. God says, you're going to enter this land. I'm going to give you victory. This is going to be your land. I'm going to bless you in it, and I'm going to lead you to a mountain where I will place my name. And of course, that is Mount Zion, where God sets his name, where you could come and meet him, where you could worship him, where sacrifices for sin could be made. Mount Zion is where God's promises are fulfilled. It's where he sets his name. And that's something that is true of us, the church. This is where God sets his name. This is where we worship him. This is where we see his promises being fulfilled in our lives, in our community. So that's the way that these strange psalms about architecture and ancient nations, it's how they all connect to us. It's why we sing them. It's why it's important and beautiful that we sing them. Now let's draw our attention particularly to Psalm 87. As we sing this psalm, pray this psalm, read this psalm, are shaped by this psalm, what does it say about us, the church? And I would say that Psalm 87 says four different things about the Church of Jesus Christ. First, it says the church is a glorious place. Second, it says the church is a safe place. Third, it says the church is an unusually populated place. And then fourth, it says that the church is a happening place. So first, the church is a glorious place. Verse 3 of Psalm 87 is probably the most famous verse from this psalm. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of our God. There's a famous Christian hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. It's taken from this psalm. It's a beautiful line, just the glories of God's people, the glory of his city. And here, as we read that verse, or as we would sing that hymn, we might wonder, how exactly are these things true? How can this be? How can we call the church a glorious place? I mean, that would be an easy verse to read or sing about an actual city that was filled with a gold-encrusted temple and beautiful walls and towers and things that impress us. But how can we say this about the church? I mean, there are some impressive church buildings. I mean, there are some here in New York City. But this psalm isn't primarily about architecture anymore. This is about the people of God. And sometimes we don't seem that glorious. So is this verse really something that describes us? Where I live, I've been particularly distressed for the last 6 to 8 months, because about 6 or 8 months ago, all these billboards started going up on the major highways around Chicago, and there's a lot of them, and they're all advertising one particular lawyer, and he specializes in clergy abuse. And that's the only thing that's on the billboard. It's just like, call this guy if you have been affected by clergy abuse. And so the fact that, I mean, there's a lawyer who specializes in that, and that there's enough clientele that he thinks it's financially important for him to buy that many billboards and advertise that, that's distressing. That's shocking that it's financially beneficial for him to keep these billboards talking about clergy abuse. Now, it's easy for me to pass those billboards and perhaps write them off and say, well, maybe that's just talking about, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, because that's they've been covering up this for many years, and that's kind of where this story first broke, and that's true. But it's something that's true of many American churches. We can't afford to be naive about it. I saw a headline the other day: the American church faces an abuse crisis. And it didn't say the Roman Catholic Church faces an abuse crisis, or one or two pocket denominations that are kind of weird anyway. It's not that they're facing an abuse crisis. It's that the American church faces an abuse crisis, enough so that this lawyer is making a living dealing with it and helping people. We could look back in history and find other examples. The medieval European church faced a genocide crisis known as the Crusades. The Reformation-era church faced a murder crisis, the Inquisition, and then even various Reformed churches that murdered people who disagreed with them. The American church from 1619 onward, minus a few important exceptions, faced a slavery and racism crisis. Those things aren't glorious, and those are things that need to be taken seriously. We can't whitewash over them or pretend that they didn't happen. There's not enough gold overlay that we can kind of cover it up with. These things call for our repentance. The church needs to own these things, admit them to our Lord, to ourselves, to our world, and say these are places that we did not represent our Lord and Savior. These are things that are not glorious. So in the face of all that, how can we read this verse? How can we sing this song? The key is in all those connections I made a moment ago. God's presence in the temple, now in his church. God's kingdom in the thrones of David, now through Christ. And God's promises now being fulfilled in his people. The verse says, glorious things are of you are spoken, O city of God. And it's that of God where the glory is found. To call the church glorious is not to toot our own horn. It's not looking around and saying, look at all the work we've done. We're so awesome. We're so glorious. It's not patting ourselves on the back and accepting the praise of the nations. It's about bringing glory to God. The fact that God chooses to dwell with us, even us. The fact that King Jesus is working in this world to make things right through us, in us, and often despite us. The fact that God is keeping all his promises, and there's absolutely nothing we can do to stop him, even if we try. The fact that we have proved 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 to be true over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, when we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's what makes the church glorious. That's what we celebrate, not ourselves, but the mighty work of God. So we can say, and we can sing, and we can pray, and we can celebrate that the church is a glorious place. Because the church is the place where we see Jesus, where we see him at work. We see him making every promise of God, yes and amen. So it's a glorious place. Now, secondly, it's a safe place. Verses 1 and 2, like we've been talking about, are about the architecture of Jerusalem. It's founded on a mountain. It's protected by gates. Now, in the ancient world, you would want to build your city on a mountain, because from a mountain, you can look down in every direction. If there's an attacking army coming up, you can see them coming for miles. You can watch them climbing the mountain. You can start shooting arrows down at them. You can pour whatever it is you pour, like hot oil and rocks and stuff. You can just dump it on their heads because they have to climb up to meet you. It's a strategically safe place. You have all the advantages if you are on a mountain. And it's a city surrounded by walls. It has gates. It's a secure city. You are safe if you are in Mount Zion. But again, we're not here to just celebrate ancient architecture and talk about the wisdom of building cities on mountains. But it's that idea of safety and security that are part of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Every human being needs security and safety. Every human being needs the sort of security and safety the church provides. If we were to put what the church needs to be into a mathematical equation, it would be this: the gospel plus safety plus time. The church is where people need to come to find lots of gospel, lots of safety, and lots of time. The church is where you're constantly and joyfully exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news that is found from one end of the Bible to another, that Jesus Christ is where sins are forgiven, where restoration is made, where new life is poured out. You're exposed to that constantly in a healthy church. It's where you're given safety, and lots of it. You are among other believers. Safety to confess your sins one to another. Safety to open up about your struggles. Safety to ask others for their help without being afraid of rejection or judgment. You're not pressured or singled out for embarrassment. And the church is a place where you're given lots of time. Time to grow with other Christians. Gospel transformation. I mean, you know this, I know this. It doesn't happen overnight. People are complex. Changing isn't easy. Sanctification, we say, is a process. We're all works in process. We need time. We're all growing together in the safety of God's grace. This is how the reformer John Calvin writes about these things. He says, "Not only does the Lord, through forgiveness of sins, receive and adopt us once for all into the church, but through the same grace he preserves and protects us there in safety. For what would the point be of proclaiming pardon for us that was destined to be of no use? So carrying, as we all do, the traces of sin around with us throughout life, unless we're sustained in safety by the Lord's constant grace in forgiving our sins, we would scarcely abide one moment in a church. Therefore we ought to ponder that there is pardon ever ready for our sins. Consequently, we must firmly believe that by God's generosity and protection, mediated by Christ's merit through the sanctification of the Spirit, sins have been and are daily pardoned to us who have been received and engrafted into the body of the church." That's how sinners should experience the church of Jesus, a safe place where Jesus preserves us and protects us. Whether you are a new believer, perhaps struggling with the reality of your sins for the very first time, or maybe you're a more mature believer and you know that the struggle can be so long, maybe a whole life long, this is a place where you can experience safety, where you can grow securely, where you can experience grace abundantly. The church can't be a place of shame or anxiety. The church can't be a place where you feel the need to cover up and hide your sin. When sinners are repentant, the church protects you. If a sinner is defiant, we protect those others in our church through church discipline so that we can all be safe as we grow together. The church is a safe place to confess, to repent. It's a safe place to grow and mature, because here we experience the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the church glorious. It's what makes the church safe. Now, first, the church is glorious. Second, the church is safe. The third thing I wanted to say is that the church is an unusually populated place. In my church, people are always talking about, you know, Reverend Murphy is, you can tell he's passionate because he always takes off his jacket when he preaches. I don't know if it's passion or just the New York heat. Verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 87 are very strange, as I mentioned. Verse 4 is a list of nations that historically were enemies of God's people. I mean, if you had an Old Testament list of the most wanted, it would be Psalm 87, verse 4. Rahab. I mean, Rahab is the name of that lady who was saved in Jericho in Joshua chapter 2. But Rahab is also an ancient name for Egypt. So that's how it's being used here. So Egypt, I mean, we know Egypt is the house of bondage, the house of slavery, that place that where God's people were oppressed for many, many years. Then they mention Babylon, that place of exile, that place of defeat. Then it mentions Philistia. If you read through Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that the Philistines were constantly just this burr in the side of God's people, tempting them, leading them into Baal worship. Goliath was a Philistine, mocking God, mocking his people. I mean, Philistia was this generational problem in God's people throughout Judges through the time of David. Then you have Tyre. It was a city in the northwest of the Promised Land. It was on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a very prosperous place. It was a place of temptation. And it was also a place where many problems came from. It was this capital of these people that would come and bother God's people. Then there's Cush, which is a southern area where they would often ally with Egypt and attack God's people. So these are the well-known enemies. This is the most wanted list of the Old Testament. These are bad dudes. But look at what happens. I mean, this is shocking. I can't believe. I mean, there's almost... You believe in the inspiration of the Bible because, like, how would this psalm have gotten past the copy editors to be in here? Because this psalm says, look at all these people, your worst enemies. And it says, among those who know me, I mention all these guys. And in verse 6, God is portrayed as the census taker, like going down the street and marking down, like, where do you come from? Who are you? Marking down people's birthright. And he says, this one was born there. This one was born here in Zion from all these enemies. Zion, this place of protection, this place of safety, the place you meet God. To be born there is to be a child of God. And yet God is going through all of these rebellious, evil nations and saying, Egyptians, Babylonians, Philistines, those of Tyre and Cush, you were born in Zion. God is rewriting their birth certificates. This is a shocking, shocking thing to be in the Bible. Let me tell you, one of the most powerful things I've ever witnessed, on National Adoption Day, which is sometime in November, the juvenile courts are open to the public, and you can go and witness people's adoptions. Now, my wife and I, if you read my bio, we recently started fostering, and so we have to go to juvenile court quite often to kind of do a little check-in with the judge that's overseeing our case. And juvenile court is not a happy place to be. I mean, every case involving a minor goes through this particular court, and so the majority of people sitting around us in the waiting room are real mad to be there. And there's a lot of tears, there's a lot of anger. It's not a nice place to be. On National Adoption Day, the only thing that's being done in the juvenile courts are finalizing adoptions. And they try to program as many adoptions as possible onto National Adoption Day. So, I mean, like from sunup to sundown, they are just finalizing adoptions. So you go into the building and it's a whole different place. I mean, normally you can't bring a phone, you can't bring a camera. Now people are just like taking pictures everywhere. There's music playing, there's balloons everywhere. People are laughing, smiling, weeping, tears of joy. It is a joyful, joyful time. But the most amazing thing that happens there is when you go into the courtroom and watch the finalization of an adoption. Because I didn't know this until 2 years ago when I was there for the finalizing of an adoption. What happens is the judge will actually fill out a new birth certificate. I didn't know that was actually done, but that's what he does. Like, your old birth certificate is gone, and the judge fills out a brand new one with your new name, your new last name, and the name of your adoptive parents in the mother and father space. Your old record is wiped clean. You're given a new name. You're given a new family. Your status is absolutely and in every way the same as a biological child from that moment on. In fact, within, you know, as you go through all the training for fostering and adopting, they teach you the right way to phrase things. And one of the things they talk about is how adoption is a one-time act. Like adoption, you don't go around referring to your children as, oh, this is my adopted child and this is my biological child. Adoption, they say, is that one-time act when the judge signs the paper. And from that moment on, adoption is something that happened to this child, but this child is your child, 100%. No different than any other child. They are a full, legal, blood child of their new parents. That's a powerful thing to witness. And that's what God is doing in Psalm 87. God is asking these people, where were you born, you Egyptian, you Babylonian, you Philistine, you person from Tyre, you person from Cush? Where were you born? The answer is you were born in Zion. They have a new identity. They've gone from enemies to family member. Where were you born, congregation? Who are your parents? Do you belong to the family of depression, of shame, of guilt? Are you a child of temptation and struggle? Are you defined by sexual sin, by greed, by pride? Well, God wipes those names off through the blood of Jesus and says, no, this one was born here. In my family. This one is my child. So the church is an unusually populated place. We come from different pasts. We carry different baggage and traumas with us into this place. We might still struggle, but we now have a new name. We now have a new home. We are now brothers and sisters. Now, this is a psalm. This idea, it has a lot to say about diversity. About how God's people are gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's a beautiful thing to think about. Revelation chapter 7 is this beautiful description that the Apostle John, he sees God's people gathered around the throne in glory. And he says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. That's a beautiful thing, especially when you consider John is seeing glorified saints, but he's still seeing them as every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not that like glorification kind of like wipes out our identities. It wipes out where we come from. It wipes out our ethnicities or our backgrounds. It rather celebrates them. And so it's beautiful to see that happening in God's people, that every tribe and nation and tongue are coming together, not in some forced way, but in this beautiful way where we become God's family, whether we're Egyptian, Babylonian, Philistine, from Tyre or Cush. So it says a lot about diversity, but more importantly, it says a lot about God's grace. I mean, again, this was a list of the most wanted of the Old Testament, the most detestable, the most disgusting, the most evil groups of people, and yet here they are being said, this one was born here. This one is one of my people. This one is a brother. This one is a sister. So whatever you've come from, wherever your background is, you're a brother, you're a sister, you belong here. So the church is a glorious place, the church is a safe place, the church is an unusually populated place, and then finally, very briefly, the church is a happening place. Verse 7 is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. You have that new identity. No longer are you defined as Philistine, Babylonian, Egyptian, any of those things. No longer are you defined as the baggage you have, the trauma you have, the evil in your past you may have. You are no longer a sinner. You're no longer damaged goods. You're no longer a failure. You have this new identity, and the new identity is singer and dancer, which is just fun. That now God's people are described as singing and dancing and celebrating. I mean, this is a perfect thing to meditate on as we come to an actual feast, a spiritual feast of bread and wine, a feast that draws us together. There's so much to celebrate of who we are. Who we are is defined by this broken body and this shed blood. We say, as we come to the table, what this psalm says, "All my springs are in you." That life-giving water is in Jesus Christ. That bread and that wine we need for nourishment is through Him. We have roots in God's family. We're no longer defined by our struggles, our past, our fears. We are defined by the blood of Jesus Christ. Broken homes are being mended. Struggles are being overcome. Change is happening. And so our response is singing, dancing, feasting, celebrating, saying together, "All my springs are in you." This is a happening place. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. You have brought us to a secure place in Him. You have made us safe. You have let us hear the gospel, and you are now at work in us through your Holy Spirit. You have taken us from many different backgrounds, many different sins, many different struggles, and yet you have made us one people, a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we celebrate that this morning. We celebrate that as we come to your table, as we are unified together in Christ's body and blood. And so, our Father, we pray that you would teach us to sing, you would teach us to dance, you would teach us to celebrate and say together, "All our springs are in you." We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.